You can open your Bibles tonight to the book of Lamentations. It's in the Old Testament, comes immediately after the book of Jeremiah, which is a little bigger book, so maybe that'll give you a marker to get there. This is the second time we've been studying. We're looking now, we looked at chapter 1 last time, looking at chapter 2. Five chapters in this book. Each one of these chapters is an individual lamentation, which is a poetic description of sorrow. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the horrors that went along with it when the Babylonians conquered it. He was in the mix and in the midst of the political intrigue and turmoil that was going on. He was sort of kidnapped and taken to Egypt as part of those that tried to find their solution by siding with the Egyptians rather than the Babylonians. And in this series of poems, he expresses his heart's cry, his sorrow over what has occurred. And it's very intricate. We talked a little bit about this last time, that each one is an alphabetic acrostic. In other words, if you were reading this in Hebrew, the first letter of the first word of each verse begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Obviously, once it's translated into English, we lose that. So feel free to read along with us. If you have your Bible, that's fine. If not, you can use one of the brown-covered volumes that's right there in front of us. Chapter 2, Lamentations, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is what I want to talk about. And I want to think with you about in a New Testament sense to begin with. When we think about sin and our response to it and the weight of it on us, as New Testament believers, we typically would probably not first turn to the book of Lamentations. But instead, we would go to a verse, and I got it on the screen there, so you don't need to be moving around too much. But there's a verse found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where we are told as believers, this is how we deal with sin in our life. If we sin, we're not immediately lost and have to kind of go back to square one and start over again. We don't lose our salvation, but we do lose something in the quality of our relationship with God. And if we do not confess it and repent and turn from those sins, then God is well within His rights, and God is very able to bring to bear chastening in our lives, chastisement in our lives, to correct us, to bring us back to this point. And He says in this chapter 1, verse 9, and it says can't find it. Here it is. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what we are to do. The key word in that whole constructed statement of Revelation is the word confess. If we confess our sins, if we basically tell on ourselves, if we admit and we own up to what we have done that we know has violated the standards of God. Our conscience can move us that way. The Spirit of God who indwells us can convict us of that and bring that to bear. The word confess means literally to agree with, or even more specifically, it means to say the same thing about our sin as God says about it. We come into conformity to that. And one of the things I think that Lamentations will add to this, if we can just overlay this, and by the way, 1 John 1:9 is a very good verse for us as believers to commit to memory or be very familiar with. Because when we have those moments in our life where we know we have just violated God's standards, this is how we deal with it before God. This is how we kind of restore this closeness and fellowship that we long to have with Him. So we understand that. And also, don't miss the promise that's embedded in the verse. It says, He is faithful. That is sort of compared with the fact that we need to confess our sins pretty much indicates that we're not. Our faithfulness is at best spotty. God's faithfulness is always intact. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore that closeness in our lives. But here's what Lamentations will do. It's going to overlay that, because while we might think of confession as being primarily a mental, a cognitive thing, in other words, okay, God says it's sin, I know I have done this or not done this according to His standard, therefore I come into agreement with Him, we think of that as being sort of a mental process in our prayer and in our conversation with God. But Lamentations overlays, it is also an emotional reality. And that's why when we talk about godly sorrow, there should be an attachment to our hearts. We begin with this idea. Godly sorrow expresses to God not only what we know, but how we feel. You parents have had this experience somewhere. Those of you that are raising children, God bless you if you are. Those of you that have survived, God bless you for surviving. And for those of you that don't have children, just have sympathy on those who do, okay? But the child is busted, okay? They've done something wrong. You've caught them in it. You know it. And, maybe one of them has hit their brother or their sister or said something nasty. And you say, now you need to go and tell your brother or sister they're sorry. Sorry. You ever had that experience where they said the right word? But you could tell by their demeanor and their emotion, their facial expression, they really did. They might be saying sorry on the outside, but on the inside they're saying, I'd hit him again. You see, when we come before God, we need to come authentically and with a godly sorrow. It should affect our heart. If what we have done in committing a sin or what we've done in omitting something that we should do, which is a sin, then it should affect our hearts, because we know that this action or inaction has grieved and touched the heart of our Heavenly Father. So as I've been looking at Lamentations again in preparation for this, I've just been struck with the heart, the feeling, the emotion. And it's been a good reminder to me that in my walk with God, He needs to hear not only from my lips and also from my mind, but God needs to hear from my heart. He needs to hear that I sorrow along with Him over these things. And we live in a world, and this is not going to come as any shock to us, that devalues sin, that redefines sin, that laughs at sin, mocks at sin, celebrates sin. And even in our Christian world, we have gotten soft, frankly, we've gotten very soft on the subject of sin. So it's good for us to go back through this. So there's three things that we need to make sure that we don't, two things we don't do, one thing that we do based on this passage. First of all, don't be shocked by God's reaction to sin and how we should respond. Chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, I told you this morning when we were in Daniel 5, this is not going to be fun and games time. Probably that continues tonight, okay? That probably, no doubt, will continue all through the book of Lamentations, because that's just the tone of the book, okay? So how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion. What does He spread over Israel, in other words? Look at the next phrase. With a cloud in His anger, He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. The word anger appears two times in verse 1. That pretty much sets the tone for chapter 2 of Lamentations. God is righteously and holy furious at the misbehavior of His people. And he just pours out His heart on this subject. But don't be shocked. First of all, don't be shocked by His anger. Because God is angry at sin. God is not a fan. God is well within His rights. Look at verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. And by the way, since this is poetry, He uses a lot of synonyms for the same thing. He's already talked about Zion. He's talked about Israel. Here He talks about Jacob. All of these are synonyms for the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. The Lord has swallowed up and not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in His wrath, there it is again, the strongholds of the daughter of Judah, another synonym. And He brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. Now, Jeremiah could remember Israel in its glory, in all of its beautiful buildings of Jerusalem, all of its power, all of its pageantry, all of its worship. And notice what he describes. He describes God's anger. He describes what His anger is directed to. And it's all downhill. It's all down, cast down, brought down, cut down. You and I, when we read these words, maybe we are shocked, but we shouldn't be shocked. Somehow we need to be reinvigorated with the reality that God is a a God who hates sin. That's the reason he's taken such great care to define for us what is right and wrong. And by the way, what he has defined as right and wrong is not up for review. It's not up for a popular vote. It's not up for a committee to create another standard or to invent something new. This is what he has said. Verse 3. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. A horn was always a picture of strength, and it was a metaphor for strength and power. So the strong have now been cut off. Middle of verse 3 now. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. This is very powerful, picturesque speech. He withdrew his hand. In other words, the hand that kept the enemies away has been taken away. He talks about how he's like a blazing fire, just consuming everything. Verse 4, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand like an adversary, he's slain all that were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he's poured out his fury like fire. I mean, can you see the extreme that he goes through to describe this judgment falling? He's not even close to done, and that's just in chapter 2 alone. Verse 5, the Lord was like an enemy. God was an enemy of Israel? I mean, how can this be? Don't be shocked, because God was angry at their sin. He has swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all of her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. The mourning and the lamentation is not just an insignificant result of God's chastening. It is the point to which he wants to get them by his chastening, for them to be sorrowful. Now, I don't need to spend much time, I don't believe, because I know you're students of the Word of God, but primarily what was sort of the last straw, if you will, was that they began worshiping all of the idols and all of the gods, with a small g, of all the people around them. Not it wasn't they just weren't keeping the commandments. They had switched their allegiance to these gods. It had got to the point that even one of the kings of Israel had offered one of his own children as a living sacrifice, sacrificed him literally on an altar to a pagan god. That's how bad it got. So God has had enough, and he brings them down. So don't be shocked by his anger. Secondly, don't be shocked by his actions. That's verses 6 through 9. And he's going to talk about places. He's going to kind of do a little summary of places in Jerusalem. And then he's going to do a little summary of people, different categories. So watch as he does this. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. Kind of like a garden, the end of the season, and it's time to, you know, cut down all the leftover stuff and plow it under. He's treated like a garden. He's plowed under the tabernacle. He has destroyed his place of assembly. So the tabernacle, place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. There he begins a list of people, starting at the top. The king, the priests, all of them are facing this judgment of God. Verse 7, the Lord has spurned his altar. That was the place where the sacrifice was laid. That's where the sacrificial lamb was laid. That's where the burnt offering took place, where the priest would take an offering from the hand and put it there. God, it's no more. It's gone. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. So he's talked about the tabernacle, the temple, if you will, the altar and its surroundings. Now he's talking about the wall. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He's stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates, now he's talking about the gates of the city. The gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. The king and her princes, there we add princes to the list, are among the nations. The law is no more. And their prophets find no vision from the Lord. Lord, where are you? So to his actions to the people and the places, don't be shocked by all of the above. Now he talks again, now in verses 10, 11, and 12, he talks about another groups of people. He begins with the elders. The elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads. They gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. So the virgins would be the young, unmarried women. The elders would be the generation before them. So from the older to the younger, they're all in mourning. To put on sackcloth and to throw ashes on your head was an outward sign of what you would do if you were in mourning if someone in your close family died. And he said they're all doing this. Verse 11, my eyes fail with tears. We talked about the tears of Jeremiah. We talked about how he's known as the weeping prophet. You see it here. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children, the infants faint in the streets of the city. So here you see this description of his people. And then verse 12, there's the mothers on display. They say to their mothers, where is the grain and the wine? The children crying out to their mothers, where is the grain and the wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. Speaking of the desperation of the people at that time. I feel like it should just, you know, kind of put the oxygen mask on after you hear all of that wrath coming. But don't be shocked. Why? Because God hates sin. Don't be shocked by his actions that are directed at places and people. What about us? Remember, we began with this idea. Godly sorrow expresses to God not only what you think, what you feel. And let's just put that on the screen. Let him know. This is how we respond to God. Let him know how you feel as well as what you think when we come and do business before God. Make sure we don't come before him with just, oh, I'm sorry, and move on. We should take an extra moment and tell him what we feel. Now, your feeling might be different than my feeling. The equation, it might be different at different times. Maybe what you feel is anger. Maybe you feel anger at your own fallenness. Maybe you feel anger at your own infidelity. Maybe you feel anger at how the tempter has tempted. Maybe you feel frustration. Maybe you feel frustration that you're not making more progress than you should. Maybe you're frustrated that you're having to confess the same thing that you've had to confess multiple times before. God wants to hear that. God wants to hear that there is godly sorrow in your heart. Maybe what you need to express in your feeling is embarrassment. Lord, I am so sorry that I have to come and confess this to you. This is humiliating. This is embarrassing to me. Or maybe you need to describe, and this is sort of what he does in these verses. Now, he's talking more at the chastisement, but underlying it all, this is a grand confession that Israel deserved this kind of response from God because of their own disobedience. Maybe it's intensity about how you feel about the severity of the chastisement, the severity of the weight upon your heart. I think there is something very good and godly in a discipline that when we confess our sins, that we just fully express our heart's feeling back to God and let him know that we indeed are sorrowful. That does not mean we gin that up. That does not mean we manufacture it. It doesn't mean we put on a show. It has to be the sincere from our heart, but we need to do that. Secondly, not only don't be shocked by all these things, but secondly, don't be fooled either. And that's the warning he gets in this next section, which runs us from verses 14 down through verse 17. But he says several things not to be put off by. Don't be misdirected, if you will. Beginning verse 14, he says this: your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. This is something you see in the historical accounts near the end of Israel's reign and their near destruction. There were those who were quote-unquote prophets that came and, don't have to worry, Babylon's not going to succeed. Israel is not going to fall. No trouble is going to come. Why? We're the people of God. And there were all these false prophets. Probably they had lots of people come into the lecture hall to hear them make their prophecy. I mean, if you're prophesying good news and blessing, especially without moral responsibility, you will get a crowd, I guarantee you. But when you come and announce God expects us to live righteously before him, and if we don't, God will deal severely with us, that's not quite as popular to the ears of men. He says, don't be fooled by false prophets. The false prophets do not come and announce the same things in our world. The false prophets in our world come and say, there's no God to fear. There's nothing to worry about. In fact, all of your all of your dysfunction and all of the reality of who you are, frankly, can be blamed on somebody else. You can blame it on your past. You can blame it on your parents. You can blame it on this the culture in which you live. You can blame it on whatever. By the way, do you ever think about this? That is always a losing proposition, because if your problems are blamed on somebody else and their problems are blamed on somebody else, there's no one ever going to take responsibility for anything. It's just the blame. It's kind of like playing hot potato. You know, you just keep passing it around. Don't believe what the false prophets say. Don't believe what the world says. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And do that with a heart of sorrow. So don't be fooled by the false prophets. Don't be fooled by the casual observers either. That's verse 15. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Apparently those were... convention and visitor bureau slogans from Jerusalem. I don't know, but apparently those were phrases that were tossed around about Jerusalem there in verse 15. And here you have these casual observers, non-Jews, just come by. Is this the place? Look what's happened. There's all of this ridicule. And basically there is implied there is no hope of recovery for you. You see, your God didn't come through for you. You're nothing special. You're marginalized. When in fact, yes, God did deal very severely, and you see that in this text, with His people. God was not done and is not done with Israel yet. It's all part of His greater plan to bring a remnant, as we saw in the summary video, to bring a remnant back in the days of Nehemiah and the days of Ezra, and to restore His people. And there was a second temple later expanded by Herod the Great and so forth at the time of Jesus. Thirdly, don't be fooled by what the enemies say. And that's verses 16 and 17. All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day that we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it." 17. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has fulfilled His word, which He commanded in the days of old. He is thrown down and is not pitied. And He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Remember, he talked about used horn earlier in this chapter. In 16 and 17, the enemies are saying, look at that. They're rejoicing over it. But Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, reminds them in verse 17 of the reality. By the way, if you want a key verse for chapter 2 of Lamentations, it is verse 17. You want to know what it's all about? It's right here. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has fulfilled His word. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God had promised that if they did not keep His law, if they worshiped foreign gods, this was the exact result that was going to happen. That was given hundreds of years before. God put it in writing. God put it in the books. It was part and parcel of the covenant. God has fulfilled His word. God has done what He purposed to do. It is right, it is just, it is proper, it is unquestionable. It's not that the enemies are greater than you, it's this is what God has willed. So don't be shocked, don't be fooled. Well, how do we respond? Let me add this to the list. As we confess, let Him know how you feel and make sure you don't soften the reality of it. In other words, just agree with Him that it is as bad as you say it is. We just spent last week when we were away, predominantly with our son, who's a police officer down in Virginia, and spent some time with our new baby. I spent quality time with the lawnmower, the weed eater, plumbing, and chainsaw. My wife rocked the baby for a week. That's what she did. And she did a great job of it, too. And she did a lot of other things as well. But we had a great time with him. But anyway, when I'm ever with him, I always tell him, well, tell me some stories about what's going on in your profession, because it's sometimes scary and sometimes boring, but it's never uninteresting to me. So we hear some stories. Anyway, this list does not come from him, but it's a list compiled by a police officer about excuses that have been heard for people who were pulled over for speeding. You see, this is what we do. We soften reality. We try to make excuses. It's not as bad as it seems. Here's this, these are supposedly actual quotes from people pulled over for speeding. I know I was going fast, but I was trying to get the snow off my windshield so I could see where I was going. This one I don't know what to do with. I wasn't speeding. I just got a haircut and it makes me look fast. Now this one was a little creative. Oh, I thought the sign I-95 meant that was the speed limit. Glad you didn't catch me on Route 210 a few little bit ago. And this one is supposedly actual too. I was not going 101 miles an hour. My speedometer only goes to 85, and that's as fast as this car can go. How about this one? My car has a recall on it for unexplained acceleration, and I'm on my way to get it fixed. Would you buy that one? This is the last one. I have a cold, and when I cough, my foot mashes down on the acceleration pedal. Now, we find that funny and so forth, but we are masters of just making things sound different and better than they are. Now, we wouldn't even buy those from a people, but any excuses we would make before God, He isn't buying any of it. Not at all. So when we come before Him, tell Him how we feel. Lord, this is dreadful, this is sorrowful, I'm embarrassed, I hate it, whatever your terminology, whatever your words are. And Jeremiah, if there's anything, he just pours it all out there. I mean, it's just the emotional torrent just floods from his heart and from his pen. We need to just let it all out there. We don't excuse it. We don't soften it by excuses. We don't trivialize it by saying, Lord, everybody else does it. Or we do it very quickly and move on. Or by understating it. It was only once, but... And we probably would never put those thoughts into words, but... If they even bounce around in the corners of our heart and our mind, we need to strike them down and just call it what it is. Lord, I have sinned against you, the Holy God. And I come and I confess it to you, trusting in your promise that you will forgive and you will cleanse and cleanse me from all unrighteousness as we confess our sins. So let Him know how you feel and don't soften the reality. So we've talked about don't be shocked by His anger and His actions. We've talked about don't be fooled by the false prophets, the enemies out there, by the casual observers, all those people around. Let Him know how you feel. Don't soften it. Tell Him what you think. And lastly, do this. Do be genuinely sorrowful. Do be sorrowful, okay? And in verses 18 through 22, as He concludes this funeral dirge, this funeral lamentation, I want you just to hear His cry, beginning verse 18. It's very severe and very poignant. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. He's saying, in this condition, in this situation, in this reality, be sorrowful. It's okay. That's proper that we express our sorrow for what God has done and what we have caused. Verse 19, arise, cry in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up your hands toward Him. For the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Verse 20, see, O Lord, and consider to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their own offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've slain them in the day of your anger. You've slaughtered and not pitied. I told you this wasn't a particularly gleeful situation. But there's something underlying this all. Notice in verse 18 and 19 particularly where he says, my heart cried out to the Lord. He says in verse 19, arise, cry out in the night. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. You see, do be sorrowful because it's godly sorrow. It's this sorrow that brings us back to Him. The only reason they're crying out to God because they haven't cried out to God for a long period of time. The only reason they're crying out to God is because it's gotten so severe, the only place they can look is up. So as we have godly sorrow about our situation, there's something hopeful in it, in spite of its severity, because it's that which brings us back to Him. God knows what it takes to bring us back to Him. And next, godly sorrow connects us to Him. And you see these things he's done. In verse 22, last verse. You've invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there is no refuge or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. You see, it's what connects us to him. And part of the sorrow of verses 20, 21, and 22 is this appeal for God's help. And there's a disconnect because of the wrath being poured out. But if Israel long ago had been sorrowful for their sins and walked in obedience, this connection would not have been broken. And it's that sorrow that can reconnect us back to his heart, to restore us. We've probably all been in situations with somebody we love. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe a brother, maybe a sister. We've had those moments where there's been a fracture of the relationship. Maybe there's been a disagreement. Maybe there's just been an argument. And sometimes those consequences last long. But to have that moment when you can just come back together and both say what you need to say to each other and have that relationship restored, it's worth the effort to go through whatever you need to have that relationship restored. That is just a small veiled picture of what God does for us when we confess our sins, and it's accompanied by godly sorrows. Lastly, let me just put this as a means of application. We talked about let him know how you feel as well as what you think. We said let him know how you feel and don't soften the reality of it. Thirdly, let him know how you feel and your intentions for the future. Your intentions for the future. You see, when we express godly sorrow, there part and parcel of that is there's a desire not to be there again. That doesn't mean you won't be there again, but that is at least your desire. You can't be confessing sin now and plotting to do the same sin tomorrow, because it doesn't work that way. Now, notice I didn't say state your intention. State your intentions. I didn't say state your promise. I don't know if we can make promises to God that we can't be assured that we'll keep, but there's something good about just saying, Lord, it's my intention. That this is what I would like. This is what I want to get to. This is what I long for, that I won't have to come back and confess this again. If I do, we will be back here again, but I don't intend to that. Our heart's intention is to make progress. The one good thing, and I've shared this with you, I believe the last time we were in Lamentations, one of the great things that occurred in spite of all of this horror and all this trauma and all this turmoil, when Israel came back from, they left in the Babylonian captivity and they were released under the Medo-Persian Empire. We talked about that transition this morning in Daniel 5. When they came back, they never again dabbled in idol worship. They never gave themselves fully to the worship of the gods around them like they did pre-Babylonian captivity. They had other issues, yes. But because of that, that at least seems to be a lesson they learned and learned well and learned finally as a people. Part of what God does when he brings us to a point of conviction about our sin and we confess it with godly sorrow, that should be a teaching moment, an instructive moment, and a motivating moment to help us set our intentions a different way, to mature us, to not be sinless, but with God's help as we walk with him, that we would sin less than we do.